Our seats, let's go to our time in God's Word. I always hate to break up the fellowship. You guys are having a great time. We'll continue these conversations at the park, I hope, after our message today. We're going to be in Isaiah 45 this morning, moving right along. 66 chapters in this wonderful book, and we are continuing to move our way through it. Isaiah 45. We're going to be in verses 8 through 25 this morning. Can you think of a time you were caught in a downpour? We had a few of those this past summer, you might recall, and I was caught in one. In fact, I was literally driving out of the parking lot of my office one day this summer and when it was really, really raining hard, and this guy literally comes running out of his office. I hadn't met him before, but he's like, "Hey, I'm really in a bind. I'm stranded. I can't call an Uber. My phone's dead, da-da-da-da. Would you be willing by any chance to give me a ride?" He's offering like money to me. I'm like, just get in, you know. So I took him and I ended up driving all the way over to Spring Valley, and my office is right down the street, so it was a little bit of a journey. But as we were driving, I mean, the roads were rivers. I mean, it was coming down so hard that there was severe flooding, and the police had actually closed off certain roads because there was so much flooding. I mean, absolute downpour. You can probably think of times when you've experienced this. Maybe you recall some times like that this summer. And, you know, though we live in the desert, we don't see that much rain. Sometimes here, when it rains, it pours. There's my cliche of the day. But this morning, as we continue our series in Isaiah, God tells us in Isaiah 45 that like a downpour of rain showers, he sends salvation and righteousness to the earth, to people. We see in Isaiah 45 more about the sovereign, perfect plan of God to grant the blessings of his salvation and righteousness to his people. How does God do this? Who are the beneficiaries of these blessings? And what does this mean for you and our world today? Let's take a look at Isaiah 45, verses 8 through 25. Before we do, would you please join me in prayer? God, we ask you to teach us from your word today. We thank you for including passages like this in your word for a specific purpose, to tell us about you and what you purpose to do on behalf of your people and for your glory. And we pray that you would teach us your ways this morning, that we would walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 45, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 25, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to a woman, 'With what are you in labor?' Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, 'Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, 'Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him.' Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. We saw last week details about God's sovereignty and how God works to accomplish his perfect purposes and plans. God creates both well-being and calamity. That means good things come from God. That means things that are hard for us come from God. God's ultimately in control. He works all things according to his will. Last week, the title of our message was from this verse in the end. It was the last verse we saw last week in chapter 45, verse 7. And it says, God there says, he says, I am the Lord who does all these things. And we mentioned that these things refer to, yes, some of the things mentioned in that section of Scripture, but even more broadly to all things that God does, things he's done in Isaiah and the book and things that he's done throughout history for his purposes. God, the Lord, does all these things. And now as we come to our passage this morning, starting with verse 8 follows telling us about how the heavens are showering and raining down righteousness and salvation upon the earth. The earth is to open up and receive the salvation and righteousness which comes from the Lord and is created by him. I've titled this morning's message simply Salvation and Righteousness because this passage tells us more about God's plan to bring salvation and righteousness to people, to the earth. Related to this title then, the primary point of this passage could be expressed this way. The Lord has a plan to shower salvation and rain down righteousness upon the earth. The Lord has a plan to shower salvation and rain down righteousness upon the earth. Related to that primary point, look with me at three points pertaining to God's plan to shower salvation and rain down righteousness. The first one is this. Who are we to question and quarrel with God's plan for bringing salvation and righteousness? Who are we to question and quarrel with God's plan for bringing salvation and righteousness? This first point on the surface might seem a little bit unreasonable. I mean, why would anyone want to have a problem with God giving salvation to people and giving righteousness to people? And that's a fair question. But indeed, God's very own people, Israel, who at this audience that he's directing this prophecy towards, primarily the audience is the people in the Babylonian captivity. And they actually do have an issue with the way God is going to bring a salvation of sorts, a deliverance of sorts from their captivity. And they have a problem with the way God is going to do this. How so? Well, recall what we saw last week in the final verse of chapter 44 and the first verse of chapter 45. God says through the prophet Isaiah, some 150 years before it actually happens, he says there's going to be a man named Cyrus. And that God is going to utilize Cyrus as an instrument to bring about the deliverance for his people, the salvation of sorts from their captivity in Babylon. So it's a little S salvation. It's not a capital S salvation from sin, but it's a salvation of sorts. But by the way, when the people of God thought of salvation in the Old Testament, they often thought back to the Exodus event. because they were in captivity for all those years, and God delivered them and brought them out of Egypt. And that was a foreshadowing and a picture of the ultimate salvation God would later bring through Jesus. And in a way, this is another type of little s salvation, you could say, where God promises he's going to deliver them out of their captivity. But he says very specifically, some 150 years before it happens, he's going to use Cyrus. Cyrus, as we mentioned last week, refers to Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, who would indeed go in with his armies and conquer Babylon in 539 BC, and then he would declare in 538 BC that the captives could return. The beginning of the book of Ezra, the very first chapter, the first few verses, tells us in detail about this. Cyrus is appointed literally by God. God stirs him up. God, you know, prompts him to say, let my people go, basically. Send them back to the homeland of Judah and Jerusalem. And not even that, I want you to rebuild the temple. And so Cyrus commissions the people to rebuild their own temple. God has raised up a Gentile, non-Jewish, pagan king to say, go back to your homeland and rebuild your temple so you can worship your God. It's pretty wild. In a lot of ways, it's a wonderful thing. But here's the issue that the people of God had. I mean, after so many years in captivity, again, we might wonder, isn't this great news? Isn't this amazing? Yes, it is great news. But for at least some, if not many, they had issue with a non-Jewish, pagan, Gentile king being their deliverer. I mean, come on, Cyrus is no Moses. You know? What is this? Why would God pick him? And not only that, they had issue with someone else commanding them to rebuild their temple. They want God to command them, but not Cyrus. God telling us this through Cyrus? You see, the concern was is that basically they would go from being under one ruler, the Babylonians, a Gentile pagan ruler, to just being under another Gentile pagan ruler. You know, they go from being in captivity to Babylon to, okay, yes, we can go to our homeland and we can rebuild our temple, but now we're under the rule of an Assyrian pagan king named Cyrus. He's non-Jewish, Gentile, and we want our independence. We want the glory days back of our kings. We want the David days, the Solomon days. We want our independence and our freedom. Cyrus? I mean, we're glad to be out of Babylon, but Cyrus over us? Uh-uh. So they had a problem with it. And because of that, they questioned and they quarreled, if you will, in a sense, with God and his sovereign plan, at least in terms of how God was carrying out his sovereign plan. So in that context, God confronts this opposition here. And he does it very firmly here in verses 9 and 10. And he even uses some illustrations to make his point. Look what he says. Notice how both verses 9 and 10 begin with the word woe. And that's not a pleasant word, folks. We saw earlier in Isaiah in the early chapters, first five in particular, there's a lot of woes in chapter 5. This is a statement of warning. It's a sober, serious thing that unless you make some changes, you're going to experience the divine discipline of the Lord. You're going to experience some just judgment from me, God says, if you don't change. So a woe was a pronouncement of judgment or a sober warning of judgment to kind of wake the people up and go, hey, basically what you're doing is not okay. And so he pronounces this woe. And then look, God is okay when we have sincere questions. When people have sincere questions, they don't understand something, but they're sincerely wanting to understand something, God is okay with that. But these questions were a quarreling type of question, okay? They're not okay. This is a defiant, oppositional type of question of God's will and ways. Their questions weren't sincere just to learn and understand. Their questions were to challenge and quarrel. The first woe in verse 9 says, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. That word translated strives is a word that brings out defiance, opposition, and quarreling. Think of, you know, we've all seen TV shows where there's two different lawyers going at it, right? You know, the prosecutor and the defense, and they're making their case and they're trying to knock down the arguments. If you picture that, you have the right idea what this word means. It's kind of, you know, relates to almost like the courtroom in the sense of this opposition and challenge of two opposing sides of an argument. And so God is confronting the futility of doing this with him. Because he's the one who created all things, including them. And then God uses the first of two illustrations. He talks about the clay contending with the potter. You know, that would be like the clay, you know, challenging, questioning, confronting the potter who's actually fashioning the clay. Like, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? What? That's not right. You know, and the idea of the illustration, obviously, is the potter has the authority over the clay to make it however the potter wants. Can you imagine you're doing an art project, you know, and the clay starts talking to you? Like, this is a little weird, right? And that's the point of the illustration. He's saying, why would the clay do that? The clay can't do that. And what you're doing to me is like that, God is saying. A second woe and a second illustration are then given in verse 10. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labor? And the point is, no one has a right to say that to a parent. In the same way, such contentious, challenging, confrontational opposition to what God is doing in his plan of bringing deliverance, salvation and righteousness to people through Cyrus as his instrument, in the same way, that has no place. So God is basically saying, you guys need to stop it. God continues making his point in verses 11 and 12. He goes from the two previous woes and the illustrations, and he applies it to the present situation. He says, God, look, I'm the Holy One of Israel, which identifies himself as their God. They knew that already. He's the one. He's reminding them again. We've seen so much in the last four or five chapters of God talking about being the creator. I mean, I brought this out last week. I was like, man, how many times now we heard, you know, I think I went through like seven examples last week at the beginning of my message of times where it says God is the creator. So once again, he says he's the creator, and he created them, he formed them, created them, and then he says, ask of me things to come. In other words, I'm the one who knows what's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. I'm the one who knows what's going to happen 150 plus years from now when I'm going to, through this Cyrus guy, bring you out of Babylon. He says, will you command me, my children, and the work of my hands? You know, he's like, again, it's an authority issue. Like, do you have authority over me as the clay to the potter? Like, I'm the creator of all. I know what's going to come. You don't know what's to come. And you're going to tell me what to do? The implication is you better not dare. That's completely inappropriate. Questioning and quarreling with God is like the clay arguing with the potter. God says, verse 12, reminding them again that he's the creator of all. And as creator, he's the sovereign Lord. His will is his will. And as God, he has every right to do whatever he pleases. And again, this is not a God who does wicked things. He's a God who does good things. He's a righteous. His salvation is with righteousness. He is a righteous, holy God. Then God, here in verse 13, restates his sovereign plan and purposes to utilize Cyrus as his instrument. Now, he doesn't mention Cyrus by name here, but he doesn't need to because he's already mentioned it in the context. Back in 44:24, the last verse of chapter 44, and then in 45:1, the first verse of our chapter, he has specifically mentioned him by name. Which is incredible because, again, this is 150 plus years before it even happened, before, you know, this would happen. Cyrus isn't even born yet. He's picking him out by name. And we talked about that last week. But here he doesn't need to mention him by name. He can just use the pronoun him or he. And so God says that he, God, has stirred up him, Cyrus, in righteousness, and that God will make all his, Cyrus's, ways level. God says that he, Cyrus, will build his city, set his exiles free, and do so not for money or reward. You know, God's not paying him. God's not hiring him. He just does it because he's an instrument of the Lord. And this is all because God, the Almighty, the Lord of hosts, has a purpose and a plan. Okay. Let's talk some application from this first point. Consider that we don't always know or understand what God's doing, or why, or how. And sometimes it can be confusing. Sometimes God's purposes and plans, even for the way he brings salvation to some, and some people don't believe, even how he works and all that can seem strange to us, can seem hard for us at times. I remember really, really struggling years ago when I was a college campus minister at Purdue University, and I had a friend that I dearly loved, and he was one of the nicest guys I met. I mean, I knew a lot of nice guys, but this guy was a super nice guy. And he was brilliant, he was talented, he was gifted in so many ways. And he kept hanging out at our Christian ministry events. He'd come to all our events. Everybody really liked him. He'd meet with me for coffee and we'd talk about the Lord. But when it came time to believe, he just never really quite dove in. It was like he was putting his foot in the water, checking it out a little bit, but he never quite dove in, you know, and trusted the Lord and received the gift of God's love and forgiveness. And I struggled with that. And I felt like, gosh, you know, I've answered his questions. I've fed him books. And it wasn't just me. There was other people doing this too. And he's hanging around. He's having fun with us. It's all this stuff. And then I just let it go. I'm like, God, this is your work. You know, it's your timing with him. And ultimately, God, this is your purpose and plan. And as best as I know, he believes now. as far as I can tell, I'm fairly confident he does believe now. And we're not in regular communication anymore, but I get a Christmas card every year. But the point is, like, I think sometimes it can be confusing to us as to the timing when a person believes or some who don't believe. But ultimately, God is in charge of all this, and we need to trust him with it. You know, other applications to think about from this. When God's purpose and plans, even for salvation, seem strange to us, maybe seem unfair, might seem confusing, it's one thing for us to have questions, because that can be okay, and those were some of my questions. But it would have been another thing if I started kind of like quarreling with God about it, like if I had a real big problem about it, you know? And part of me letting it go and trusting the Lord with it was me trying not to do that, you know? It's, you know, what we see here is it's okay to have sincere questions, but not in a way that we're kind of sitting in judgment over God, challenging what he's doing and how he's doing it. Romans 9 is an entire chapter, by the way, that you might want to read sometime in the near future, because there are some significant parallels with this passage this morning on this first point. In fact, it even uses the same illustration of the potter and the clay, which is part of what reminded me to go to Romans 9. But as I read Romans 9 again this week, I was reminded of some incredible parallels. And the idea we want to take from this is that we need to trust God's purpose and plan. So here's a few questions from this first point, a few considerations from this first point. One, are you like the clay confronting the potter for the way the potter is working? Are you like the clay confronting the potter for the way the potter is working and fashioning the clay? Do you bring demands to God? Do you demand that God do things differently? Do you challenge and question God? Kind of this quarreling way. Do you quarrel with God? Or will you trust him and his purposes and plans, even when you might not fully understand it? That's our first point. Let's go to the second point in this passage pertaining to God's plan to shower salvation and rain down righteousness on the earth. And that's found for us in verses 14 through 19. God's plan includes an exodus of people from the nations becoming recipients of Israel's everlasting salvation. God's plan includes an exodus of people from the nations becoming recipients of Israel's everlasting salvation. Another reason there were people questioning and quarreling with God over his plan of salvation is that they thought it was exclusively for them. Many of the Jewish people understandably thought, we're the beneficiaries of God's salvation and righteousness. That's just for us alone. The reality was, God's plan was much, much bigger than just them. Verse 14, God mentions three nations here, Egypt, Cush, and the Sabaeans. God says that the wealth, the merchandise, and the men of stature from these nations will come over to them and be theirs. He says they will follow you. They will come over to you in chains. They will bow down to you. And in coming over to them, they'll even plead with them, saying, surely God is in you. There is no other, no God besides him. What's going on here? There's more than what we might just see on the surface. Let's keep the context of everything we're talking about. Remember, biblical interpretation, context, 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 context. Okay? What's going on here? First and foremost, it's helpful to understand that in the broader biblical context, these nations make an allusion back to the Exodus event. Where were God's people? In Egypt. Cush is just south of there. Kind of the Ethiopian region was part of the Egyptian Empire at the time. So Cush and Egypt are fairly parallel. And the Sabaeans, scholars think, was likely a nation that was, you know, near, like on the route as they came out of the Exodus. So it was, you know, a place that they passed through as they went to the Promised Land. And so we have an allusion here to the Exodus type event. Now mentioned together, including this idea that they're coming over in chains as if to be set free, and that they're coming over and turning to the Lord, there's this idea, there's an allusion to a new Exodus, if you will, an Exodus-like event, we could say, okay? And this Exodus-like event, think, is a more spiritual type Exodus, a deliverance from the false worship, the idolatry that they had been in, into now worshiping the one true God. And so here we have non-Jewish Gentile nations coming to believe in the God of Israel. And God is saying that these other nations will make this Exodus-like departure from their false worship to the one true God, him. So there will be a new Exodus from their land, now to Israel, and most significantly to Israel's God. They come to a place of even saying that God is with them, Israel, and that there is no other God besides them and the God that you guys worship. Something that God himself has been saying repeatedly in the last few chapters. We've seen him say, not only creator a lot, we've been seeing him say there's no other a lot. There's no other God besides him. Now, think back all the way over a year ago. It literally was over a year ago. We were in Isaiah chapter 2, or it was right about a year ago. I think it was in October a year ago that we were in Isaiah 2. In Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, there's a prophecy of how part of God's plan will include the nations streaming miraculously like water from a stream going up the mountain to the house of the Lord in the end times. The house of the Lord was a place where God's presence was known to have dwelt. So the reference to the nations coming to the presence of God and to God himself, the nations are eager to know God and learn of his ways, Isaiah 2 tells us. And the nations become believers in the one true God of Israel. That same idea is in mind here in Isaiah 45. These nations, Egypt, Cush, and the Sabaeans, make an Exodus-like journey to God's people, coming in chains, another allusion to the Exodus, but finding God and finding the salvation and righteousness in him. Such a salvation of nations coming to God, even though mentioned already in Isaiah and mentioned all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, could still seem mysterious to the people of God. After all, God called them chosen, they thought. God called them my servant. Wasn't salvation just for them, just for us, they're thinking? Israel indeed is those things. They are chosen. They are God's servant. But God's purposes and plans for salvation ultimately include not just them, but the nations. To the people of God, it may seem like what God was doing was something hidden, unknown, mysterious, not fully understood by them. And this was one reason, I think, that they were questioning it. One reason they were quarreling with it, challenging it. But the reality was, this was always part of God's plan. Verse 16, the nations become convicted of their sin. They feel shame at their idolatry, and they turn from the idolatrous ways to the God of Israel. Verse 17, the idea here is that they become part of Israel. They too become beneficiaries of Israel's everlasting salvation. the non-Jewish Gentile nations receive the same everlasting salvation that is given to Israel. The nations are no longer put to shame or confounded as they come to belief that there is no other God besides him, the God of Israel. In doing this great work of salvation and righteousness, verse 18, God again reminds his readers, his hearers, including you and me today, that he's the creator of all and that he is the Lord and there's no other. Verse 19, in fact, what God is doing, though it might seem wondrous, though it might seem mysterious, though it might seem hidden, as stated in verse 15, is in reality being made known. Look at verse 19. God says, my plan's not top secret. Like, you know, this is no, like, security clearance you need to know this, you know. This is something that God is making known. It's not in the dark. His plan of salvation and righteousness for the nations, though clearly being announced here, it's been announced back in the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis. It's been God's purpose and plan from the beginning. It's for the nations. God's making it known. He's spoken the truth, and he's declaring that it's right, and his plan is righteous. Now, notice with me for a moment one more thing here in verse 19. Look at this phrase, the offspring of Jacob. What does this mean? Now, keep in mind, Jacob is another name for Israel. But who are the offspring? Keep in mind the context. Context, 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 context. This whole chapter has been emphasizing salvation for all people, all the nations. And in this context, we see that the nations are in mind by the offspring of Jacob. God's plan for salvation includes deliverance by a Gentile king, Cyrus, for Jacob Israel, and that includes Gentile nations, as Isaiah 2 said, coming to God in a spiritual exodus from the captivity of their false worship and idolatry. When God made a covenant with Abraham, he called Abraham, he said, you'll be a father of many nations. He said that your descendants will be, another word for offspring, by the way, is descendants. He said, they'll be, that nations, Gentile nations, would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. God is saying that the offspring of Abraham, those who are beneficiaries of his plan of salvation, those who become part of his people, those who become the offspring of Jacob Israel, included not merely ethnic Jews, but also the peoples of the planets, of the planet, the nations. Plural nations, planet, singular. The same idea is brought out in Romans 9. Let's take a look at this brief verse in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. The Apostle Paul would later write this, basically saying the same thing. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Who's the offspring of Israel? Who's the offspring of Jacob? Paul's arguing in Romans 9, it's people who come to faith in Christ. So here in Isaiah 45, God's saying that the nations also become beneficiaries of this everlasting salvation. Like Paul will later say here in Romans 9, the offspring of Israel are not of the flesh, but of the promise. The offspring are people, even from the nations, who believe in the God of Israel and also become recipients of the salvation and righteousness of God showered and rained down on the earth as part of his sovereign plan. From this point, you and I must see that God's plan is a missional one. It's to impact the world. It's to impact the peoples of the planet. It's to impact the nations. We can't keep our faith to ourselves. Hey, guys, we're just happy here. We have fun. We got a cookout today, and we don't care about anybody else out in the world. No. We're going to have fun as a community. We're going to be a community. But look, God's plan is for us to be a light wherever we are. There's people that God is going to impact. Because his plan, I mean, the fact that we're worshipers of God is because we were part of his plan. That it wasn't just for ethnic Israel, it included you and me. Because I'm guessing most of us in this room are not of ethnic Israel. but we're brought in as beneficiaries of that same everlasting salvation. We are children of God because of Jesus, offspring. We're part of the people of God because of Jesus. And so from an application standpoint, I think it's for us to think outwardly. This ought to be an encouragement to share the good news with people, because there really are going to be people that will believe. Even those people we encounter that we feel like are really far from God, they seem uninterested, you know, they don't seem open, don't give up on them. Because God has a plan to reach all kinds of peoples in all kinds of places, regardless of what background they're from. And the work and plan of God is such that it's a promise for him to impact people from the end of the earth. And that brings us to our third point. The third point in this passage pertaining to God's plan to shower salvation and rain down righteousness is found for us in verses 20 through 25. God's plan includes a summons to the ends of the earth to turn to him and be saved. God's plan includes a summons to the ends of the earth to turn to him and be saved. We see this point throughout these final verses of chapter 45, starting in verse 20. Look, there's a summons here to the nations to assemble before God. And it's almost like if you ever got a jury summons, you know, you got to go do jury or at least wait in line. And, you know, I thankfully every time I get those, knock on wood, hopefully it won't, you know, I've never actually had to actually go down. But, you know, I make the phone call and they're like, oh, you know, this, my number's not picked or whatever. So, you know, but all that aside, right, that's a summons, like to come. And in the same way, he's summoning the nations. He's saying, come, draw near to me. You survivors of the nations. Who are the survivors of the nations? Well, they're those people departing from idolatry in this context. They're departing from the false worship that they've had and turning to the one true God who has said repeatedly in this chapter, there's no other God but me. And so, as we saw in verses 14 through 19, they're making a new exodus of sorts, almost a spiritual one, if not a literal one too, from their idolatrous nations to coming to Israel and at least belief in God, the God of Israel. And they're becoming beneficiaries and part of Israel's everlasting salvation, verse 17. So verse 20 is denouncing their idols and their idolatrous past and summoning them to come to God. They don't have knowledge. The idols that they worship have no knowledge. You know, they can carry their little gods with them, their little wooden gods, but they can't do anything for them. And so God is again kind of showing the futility of their false worship. And God challenges these nations in their idolatry to present their case. And again, it's like a courtroom. Present your case. Prove that your gods are real. And he's already done this in Isaiah. We've seen it in the last few weeks. And he reaffirms again, once again, there's no other God but him. No other God who's righteous and is a savior like me, basically. And so he's reiterating that. And then he's calling to all the nations in verse 22. This is one of the most important points in this chapter. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. That right there tells you there is no exclusivity to it just being ethnic Israel. He's saying that all the nations, all the ends of the earth, turn to me and be saved. This is a call, this is a summons, this is an invitation to the world. God's plan of salvation was always meant for the nations. He calls them, invites them, summons them, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now again, imagine reading this as a Jewish believer during this time, thinking that their people alone were the chosen people of God. And then hearing this, salvation to the ends of the earth? I mean, we had a problem with Cyrus being our deliverer, but now you're saying that they're chosen too? You're saying, we're not just my servant, we're not just the people of God, but they are too? You can see why God had to say some things about the clay speaking back to the potter. But God's call is for people everywhere. And we're not to question it. They were not to question it. Instead, the invitation is, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, because that's always been God's plan. God then concludes this chapter, verses 23 through 25, emphasizing that his word is righteous. His plan, his word is righteous. He says in verse 23, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And this is interesting because they'll either be right with God and kneel before him, or they'll be wrong with God, but they'll still kneel before him. God's still going to show everybody that he's God. And there's really only two options here. You're either on his side or you're not on his side, but either way, you're gonna know that he's really God when God makes his name known in full and when there is a final judgment. Either way, we see him, and he says it again, there's no other God besides me. There's no other God besides him. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. And those who don't believe in him but come to bow and see that he's Lord in verse 24 will come and they'll be ashamed. Those who were incensed at him, meaning they had a problem with God, they quarrel with him, they reject him, they don't trust him, but even they will kneel and acknowledge and confess that he's Lord. They'll know they won't be rewarded, but they'll face justice. But God's going to show himself for who he is. Verse 25 ends the chapter again emphasizing an international salvation of peoples from the nations as those who come from the ends of the earth to believe in him, that they are the offspring of Israel. They are part of the people of God now, and they will be justified and shall glory. So we see here a fork in the road, two options. You either turn to the Lord and you're saved, justified, made righteous, becoming the offspring of Israel, or the other option, rejecting God, being incensed at him, resulting in being ashamed, and even though worshiping something else, an idol or a false god, they will face in submission to God an acknowledgement that there is no other God but the God of Israel. What is your response? Have you or will you now turn to him and be saved? Or will you stay in a place of idolatrous worship of something else other than God, which will only lead to God's justice? What is your response? These same questions are brought out in Philippians chapter 2, 9 through 11. And the passage parallels profoundly these final verses of chapter 45 in Isaiah. I think when Paul wrote this in Philippians 2, he had probably been recently reading Isaiah 45 in his quiet time. Let's read Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. He's talking about Jesus. The him here is Jesus. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus, exalted him, and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See the parallel with Isaiah 45? Jesus is the name we must turn to. He alone is God. He is the one we turn to and are saved by. He is the way to receive the salvation and righteousness that God showers and rains down upon the earth. And he's the only way. And that's God's plan of salvation. Will you receive it, and will you live it out for your good and his glory? Let's pray about it. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you have a perfect salvation plan. It can be mysterious to us. It's incredible. It's beyond our full capacity to understand it, but it's not secret. You didn't proclaim this in the darkness. You're making it known. You're making it very clear in your word that your purpose and plan is for men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to become part of the people of God. What an incredible gift, God, that we don't deserve. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died and rose again to make this possible for us. And in response to receiving that, if we have, may we live our lives and worship to you in all that we are and all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team, come on up. We'll close in a song of worship, and then let's go to the cookout.